Recently, my offices moved at work, and I found myself fortunate enough to have an office with a window. I've never had an office with a window before, but I not only have a window, but I have a window with a view. I get to overlook the mountains here. I get to overlook a pond. It's pretty nice, actually. I count myself to be very fortunate. But this pond is a frequent distraction for me, and I've, over the past few months, become quite entertained by the flock of Canadian geese that congregate there. They spend quite a bit of time in the off-season here in Colorado, and I don't really know if they ever actually leave and go back to Canada, but that's beside the point. But about 2 months ago, it being springtime, we got to see several of the hens brooding over a clutch of eggs. It was a pretty neat thing. It's what happens in the springtime. And then suddenly, after returning after a weekend, we found that several of these eggs had hatched. And now, suddenly, we had lots of little goslings wandering around all over around this pond, following their parents around and eating the grass and, of course, doing the other things that geese do. These things are absolutely adorable. I cannot overstate how cute these little goslings are. They look like little tennis balls in their cuteness, and about the size and complexion of them, actually, kind of bright yellow and about the size of a tennis ball. And one day, as I was gazing out the window, I watched as the parent geese were apparently taking their little baby chicks for what appeared to be their first swim. At the edge of the pond, there's a small drop into the water, maybe about 6 inches or so. And I watched as about half a dozen of these little goslings were approaching the edge, just walking right up to it, with the encouragement of their parents, just kind of doing their little gooseneck, nudging their little geese closer to the edge. Not actually pushing them, but, you know, encouraging them, as us parents do. And these little goslings, as they were getting to the edge, they appeared to be contemplating their drop into the water and then, you know, turning around and going a few inches a little off to the side to see if they could find a better spot to plop into the water. And they did that over and over again. I watched for probably more time than I care to admit to, especially being recorded on video where you can incriminate yourself publicly. But they, anyway, after seeing this, they never actually jumped into the water. They never did it. And I went back to work, you know, just not seeing this event that I was truly looking forward to. Now, I knew that these little goslings were perfectly capable of jumping into the water, and I desperately wanted to see this occasion, to be a witness of this momentous event. And the parent geese, as dumb as the Canadian geese are, they knew that their chicks would be fine swimming as well. They knew that they would succeed. They, too, had been there and done that, and that eventually they would do it. But the little chicks stopped themselves. They defeated themselves. They alone had been the greatest preventer from performing one of the greatest missions in the life of a Canadian goose, which is to go swimming. And I don't know why. They were afraid. It was their first time. They'd never done it before. And they stopped themselves. And I related to this event myself and thought about how this pattern of behavior is not exclusive to Canadian geese. How often do we, as human beings, know what is right, are convinced of something that is true, even climb to the edge of actually taking action and doing something, and then turn back, hesitate to take action because of some reason that seems big enough to prevent it, to stop us. When we do this, we prevent ourselves from fulfilling our own purpose, the mission of being a human, which is to become converted as a Christian, become obedient to God, and ultimately to join His family. Hesitation can be a significant problem in the life of a Christian. If we know what to do, and we choose not to do it for any reason that is trivial, and when I say trivial, what I mean is not founded in the truth, we are guilty of hesitating. And on the opposite side of the spectrum, being rash and being hasty in our actions can be problematic too. When we take action before the time is right, we may stumble as well. There's a middle ground that lies between hesitation and haste that we need to seek in our actions so that our growth is not stunted, so that we can reach our fullest potential. I want to take a look at a few examples of hesitation and haste today. I want to look at what the consequences are, and I want to understand with you how we can strike a balance, how we can overcome hesitation, and how we can prevent ourselves from being hasty. We should all leave here today more conscious of ourselves and empowered to take action as soon as we are convicted of the truth, but wise enough to restrain ourselves when we know it is right to hold off and wait. We'll start by looking at hesitation. I'm sure that many of us have been in a position when we've had an opportunity pass us by. Maybe our priorities were unbalanced. Maybe we were afraid to do something for the fear of the unknown, even though we knew it was the right thing to do. We knew that it was a good opportunity to take advantage of. Whatever those things might be, they all serve as a cause of hesitation in our lives, preventing us from taking advantage of an opportunity. In every case I can think of in my life, I can say that I've been the one who's exclusively been in control, allowing superfluous reasons to justify my hesitation. And these, of course, can apply to very, simple things, but also very serious things as well. The point is that we can be our own strongest antagonist. And this is something that we are responsible for overcoming, because we ourselves are the only ones responsible for it. Just as the little gosling is the one who prevents him or herself from jumping into the water, we are the only ones preventing ourselves from doing what's right when we are convicted that it is the right thing to do. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 12, and I'd like to read verses 42 through 48. We'll get there in a moment. All right, Luke 12, beginning in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We have some examples of people here. We have examples of the ones who are doing the work of God, living in obedience. And what does it say about those people who are actually doing something, who have not hesitated and prevented themselves from doing what was right? They're blessed. They are given even greater opportunity. But what about the ones who hesitate? What about the ones who knew what was right to do and decided not to do it? Those are the ones who decided to indulge in the pleasures of the world. They are the ones who have decided to, think that they've got time, think that they have more opportunity out in front of them. They don't need to do anything yet. They're waiting, even though they knew what to do was even though they knew what to do. They chose not to do it. They make excuses. What about those people? What happens to them? They are rewarded. I don't think they would call it a reward, but they are rewarded their portion with the unbelievers. Even though they believe, they know what is right, they're not acting like it. They're acting like the unbelievers. And that is how they are treated. Brethren, we are accountable for what we know. If we understand the truth, if we are convinced of it and convicted in our lives that what we learn about and what we read and what we hear is the truth, we have to do something about it. We're obligated. We can't make excuses, even though there could be plenty, even though we may have time. Maybe we are delaying a change in our lives because of innumerable reasons. Maybe there's something that we're trying to fix in our lives that we haven't fixed yet because we don't know how or haven't really tried, or I don't know. It's easier without it. Perhaps we don't like the style of the messages that are presented by the church. Maybe what we hear and how it's preached and presented isn't what we like to hear. Maybe we have an excuse of the congregation not being close by enough for us to drive to. Maybe the sermons are too long. Maybe there's too many scriptures. Maybe the hymns are too old. Maybe the video buffers too much, or the audio quality is too low. Or maybe there's just too many hiccups in the video presentation, as we had today, which were my fault. Maybe the ministry is too young and inexperienced. Maybe there's no rock band playing music for our services. Maybe you don't like to hear a German accent. Maybe you don't like to hear my German accent. Maybe you don't like my jokes. These are all the types of reasons that people turn away. They turn away for silly things that have absolutely nothing to do with the truth. How many people have turned away from the truth because of the faults of men? It's happened in the past. It will happen again. But you and I are accountable for the truth. If we understand the truth, we can't turn away from it. if there's something I want you to take away from this sermon today, it is this, that if the truth is not compromised, these types of trivial things cannot be a cause for our hesitation in coming to conversion. If we are receptive to the true teaching of the Bible, and if we are convicted, we are responsible for doing something about it. The relatively trivial things that get in the way, that might be an excuse for us, they put us in danger if we can't see through them. The danger is that we will be appointed a reward with the unbelievers. If you believe, you have to act like it. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and read verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We have been taught, we understand the truth, we hear it every week, we read it in the update, we watch it, we listen to it. Continuing verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to be ready. We need to be vigilant. We need to be aware. We can't let our guard down. We cannot fall asleep. And we can't put off our actions. We cannot hesitate making a change in our lives if we know we need to make it. We need to be actively living as Christians, not slumbering. We have to watch. Let's go over to 2 Peter. And read chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, and I think I'll read through verse 9 there. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-time teaching of the church is that, of the scripture, is that God is waiting for people to repent. He's long-suffering. That's what it means. He is patient. And what is he patient for? He's patient for people to come to repentance. When we know that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, that is what the Bible teaches. And we know that when he comes, there are going to be believers who are appointed their portion with the unbelievers. But God does not want those people who are believers to fail. He wants as many to succeed as possible. He is patient and long-suffering, but he's not going to wait forever. We have a chance to understand the truth, and we need to discipline ourselves to be obedient and make changes as soon as we understand and are convicted of that. If we are waiting to repent after we are convicted, that is, if we are not repenting, means to continue in sin. Repenting means to be aware of sin and change our behavior, to put it into action, not just be aware that we need to do it, but actually doing something about it. If we are waiting to repent, we could be delaying the return of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be the one who's the last person to repent? That title is going to go to somebody. And that hopefully would be embarrassing, of course, but it is better to receive that title than being the one who waited too long and didn't repent. We have our chance now. If we understand what we need to do, if we read the Bible about what God commands us to do, about how He tells us to change our lives, we need to do it. Let's go to Luke 12 and read verses 16 through 21. Luke 12 and verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' This is a story about a man who is overly concerned with the wrong things. Rather than focus on his spiritual development, this man decided to pour his efforts into relatively unimportant endeavors, putting off the things that were more worthy. He should have known better, and he should have taken different action. He should have been building up treasure in heaven. He hesitated, and he hesitated because there was something more compelling in the world. He didn't think he needed to change his life or grow or develop spiritually. He thought he had time. I can eat, drink, and be merry. I'm just going to take my time and repent later. Right now, I'm going to, you know, enjoy the luxuries of this world and my riches. It's the wrong focus to have. Let's go back to Genesis 19 and read about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. Genesis 19 and reading verses 12 through 16. Then the men said to Lot, these men were angels, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city. Take them out of this place. Take action now. Get out of here," is what they were saying. "For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." In verse 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." Whatever. It's good here. I don't need to do that. Verse 15, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." What happens here? Lot's being warned about some grave destruction that's about to occur. And he, you know, is like, okay, I'll tell my sons-in-law, I guess. He tells them to get out, and then in the morning, he doesn't get out that night. He waits, gets some rest, doesn't leave right away. And when he wakes up, he lingers. He's waiting. He's hesitating, like, oh, do I really have to go? And it says here that God was merciful to him, like he was ready to go. That city was going to be destroyed. Those angels had to grab their hands and pull them, take them out of the city. He was hesitating. Fortunately, for his sake, he made it. But if we continue down and read in verse 25 through 26, we read a little bit more. So he, God, overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife had come out of that city that was so full of sin that it needed to be destroyed. She did follow, but we get the indication that her heart was not in it. She was pulled by her hand, after all. She looked back with longing, desiring to return. She had physically gone out, but her heart had hesitated in turning away from that way of sin. She hesitated to turn down the more righteous path, and she paid with the penalty of her life. This is a lesson for us that's here for us to learn from. We are responsible. Let's go back to Hebrews 5 and read verses 12 through 14. When we know what's right, we are responsible for doing something with that knowledge. All right, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But the solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is about growth. We can't be babes for our entire lives. We have to grow. We can establish the foundation of truth in our lives, and we can understand what is right. There are some fundamentals that we all have started with, but we need to grow from that. It is expected of us. We are responsible for it. It's not enough for us to be convicted of the basics if we don't develop a deeper understanding and love for the truth. We're not perfect. We will only be perfect after we are changed into spirit beings and that great time in the future. That means that our understanding can continue to grow. Always. We can continue to change. Constantly. We cannot become lazy with the knowledge that we have. We have to do something about it. We have to continue to find ways to improve. That's the growth we are obligated to make. So it's clear that we cannot hesitate. Now maybe by now we are inspired to ask ourselves what we've been waiting for. Maybe there's something that we've been putting off for a while. Maybe there's something that we want to change that is... Now we're ready for it, hopefully. And hopefully we are convinced that now is the time. Now, just as the little gosling chicks should have been ready to swim, we, too, should be ready to commit our lives to repentance and do it. But we also need to be careful about going too far and making the mistake of being overzealous, hasty, and rash. We can't be too fast. We need to be sure of our actions. Let's turn to Luke 14 and read verses 25 through 33. Luke 14 and verse 25. Here we read about Jesus Christ and his ministry. Giving you some context, he was preaching, he was finding a gathering. People were listening to him. People were learning from him. He was inspiring people to make changes in their lives. They were ready. And what do we read? In verse 25 of Luke 14, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, this word hate, what it means is love less by comparison. My mother's in the audience, and I love you dearly, Mom. So, don't worry. The point is that commitment to God and his way of life is first. It's first and it trumps every single relationship that we have. Our relationship with God is number one. Our relationships with others who we love and our family are also very important. And the Bible is very clear that it instructs us to love our family, but we must love God first. That is what establishes a great family. When everybody in the family loves God first, that's the standard. Everybody knows that that's the standard. You can build a family foundation on that. Continuing, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I think we get the picture. We have to be all in, every bit committed. When Jesus saw that there were so many people following him, he questioned their commitment. "Why are you guys here? Are you here for the, you know, free bread and fish? Are you here because you just like what I have to say?" That's not the right reason. He wanted to make sure that they were not being hasty in their decisions. He only wanted people to follow him who were committed to this way of life for the right reasons. He urged them to carefully consider what they were getting into. This is the biggest thing in your life, is what he was saying to them. And I'm saying to you, this is the biggest thing in your life. Nothing is more important than turning our lives to being obedient to God and his commandments. And absolutely nothing. We need to count the cost. Are we really ready to commit our lives? We need to be. As we read before, we're responsible for it. If we understand the truth, we have to do something about it. We are responsible for building our understanding of the truth, too. We need to also take that next step, once we are convinced of the truth, to fully commit, to know what we're getting into, And as we see here, there's nothing more important. We can't be hasty. Let's read a few examples of people who were hasty in their lives. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13 and read verses 7 through 11. And then a little bit more after that. This is about Saul. Saul had been anointed king about 2 years prior to this event. He was a new king. He was getting used to the power and authority of being king over Israel. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 7. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot. Yep. And I'll give you a little bit more context. He was facing the Philistines. The Philistines were breathing down the nation of Israel's neck. He was threatened, basically. His people were threatened. So that's what's going on here. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So Saul is under pressure. He feels his need to do something. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, and that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Now, if we are reading this, we're like, Saul made a peace offering. Like, what's wrong with that? Saul, you know, was trying to do something that he thought was right. But it was not right. Let's go down to verse 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul was king, but he did not have the authority to be making these offerings. That was reserved for the priesthood. In his haste and overzealousness, he took control to himself. He decided to do something which was right in his own mind, but it was wrong. And he suffered the consequences of it. His rulership disintegrated over time, and his kingdom was sentenced to end. His mistake was taking an action that he thought was right, but was in direct contradiction to the instructions of God, which were to wait, be patient. He didn't do it. He took matters into his own hands. You can read so many examples of that happening. I'll read another example in Exodus 32. This is about Israel, the Israel that had just come out of Egypt. Keep in mind, these are the people who had been led by a pillar of fire, cloud by day, who had crossed the Red Sea miraculously, who were fed with manna. These were people who had manifest proof that God was with them and on their side. And what do they do? Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." What were they doing? They lost their patience. They worshipped God incorrectly. Days before, they received the Ten Commandments, among which said, "You shall make no molded image of your God." And what do? "I'm going to make a molded image of a calf and call it, 'This is my God that brought me out of Egypt.'" They're trying to worship God, but they're doing it totally wrong. They made up for themselves what was right. They were hasty in what they did. They ignored the instruction of God. We make the mistake when we determine what God thinks is right, when we base it on human standards of morals. How many times have you heard people say, "Oh, God won't mind if I do this or that. He wants me to be happy." Even though we know that it's not what the Bible says to do. The Bible tells us what God determines to be right and true. And that's it. That's it. That's our standard. We cannot lose our faith in believing the clear teachings of the Bible. We cannot choose to go our own way. If we do, we remove ourselves from God. That is departing from God. And when we depart from God, He departs from us. We don't want that to happen. Let's read another example of haste. This is in John 18, verses 10 through 11. Peter was, a famous disciple of Jesus Christ, an apostle. And he was with Jesus Christ at the moment when Jesus was arrested. And that's where we're picking up this story right here. John 18 and verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Even Peter, in his zealous commitment to Jesus Christ, made mistakes caused by his haste, caused by doing what he thought was right to do. But without basing that on the teachings of Jesus Christ. He cut off the ear of Malchus, and he was rebuked for it. Jesus Christ had taught him. Peter knew that Jesus was going to suffer a death, and this was that moment. And Jesus Christ himself said, "Hey, I have to do this, you know." Yet, Peter was hasty in his decision. He did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful. We may think we are acting in consistent ways with the teachings of the Bible, but we can only do that if we can trace it back directly to having this foundation in God's commandments. We cannot be hasty. Let's go to James 5 and read verses 7 through 8. James 5, there we go. And verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Rather than take hasty actions in our lives based on what we believe to be right, we have to be patient. And this is demonstrated by faith. As we read before, we need to put our treasure in heaven, and a scripture I didn't read is that where our treasure is, that is where our hearts will be. Our hearts need to be established on our spiritual growth. Our hearts need to be established in patience, being faithful that God's word will manifest in the prophecy that is to be fulfilled in the teaching that has been given to us. When we consider the way that we make commitments in our lives, we need to find balance. We can be convicted of the truth, and if we are, that's good. We are obligated then to do something about it. We cannot hesitate. But if our actions are based on anything that is not established in faith, particularly those actions are potentially made in haste. Our faith needs to be at the foundation. On one hand, we need to be faithful that God's word is true, and that if we are going to follow that truth, that things will be okay, right? Even if we have reasons to hesitate. That act of overcoming hesitation is an act of faith. Likewise, overcoming haste involves faith as well. Faith in God and being patient, that we don't need to take matters into our own hands, that we can trust that God's will be in control. We don't need to take control ourselves. That, too, takes faith. That's what it comes down to. Now, we need to be faithful in our obedience to God. Faithful to commit to those actions, and faithful to be patient and wait for God. Are we willing to submit to God? That's the real question. Let's go over to Matthew 8 and read verses 18 through 22. Matthew 8 and verse 18. Here again we read about Jesus Christ and his disciples. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He's ready to go, in haste, as it turns out. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Again, do you know what you're getting into? This isn't a cakewalk. In verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." As we understand that this, in the context, this man's father is not actually dead, he's just getting old. There are two kinds of people here. One who is ready to go in haste, and Jesus informs him that what he's getting into requires full commitment. Requires great faith. You got to know what you're getting into. The other wants to follow Christ, but you know, he wants to wait until it's convenient. Do we fall into either one of those categories? Well, we are obligated to take actions based on our convictions, but we also need to be diligent about establishing those convictions to make sure that we are all in. And once we are all in, don't hold back. One of my favorite scriptures is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I'll quote it to you. It says, "To test all things, to hold fast what is good." And so much is summed up in that. When we hear the truth being taught, we need to test it out. We need to make sure that it is really, truly true. And that's what turned me on to the teachings of this way of life. I was very analytical when I came to my conversion. I wanted to understand the truth. In fact, I went to college in large part because I wanted to understand why life was good to live. That's what you helped pay for, Mom. It took me... Well, I didn't learn it in college, unfortunately. But I guess the point is that what is taught needs to be tested. We need to make sure that what is being taught is true, and we need to do our due diligence to learn that. And once we learn it, we need to hold fast to what is good. Hold on to it. Commit to it. Keep it. Do something about it. I'll read another scripture that says about the same, talks about the same type of thing. That's 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to test the spirits. We need to make sure that what we hear is true. It's got to be founded on the words of the Bible, not the words of the man's mouth. That's where the foundation needs to be. If we are building our faith, if we are learning to take action that is consistent with our faith, whatever we have faith in, of course, needs to be built on that solid foundation. When we test what we learn against the standard of the teaching of the Bible, that is what we can base our actions on, and we can do it confidently. Let's go over to Hebrews 6 and read verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Everything is summed up right here. We need to be diligent to test the truth and put it into our lives, put it into our hearts. And once it's there, we cannot be sluggish. We can't hesitate about it. But we also need to be patient and faithful. And then we inherit the promises. That's what it takes. Let's go over to Lamentations 3 and verses 25 through 26. I haven't taken you there for a while. Lamentations 3. Ooh, there we go. And verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There too we read about faith. We read about how it comes, how salvation comes, and it is by waiting, not by forcing something, not through overzealous behavior. And it's also not something that we can put off qualifying for. We can't hesitate. We need to be committed. We wait quietly for it, with diligence and patience. Since you're close to it, let's go to Jeremiah 17 and read verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. In verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. At first glance, these two parts of Scripture might seem unrelated, but they're really not. If we want to do what's right, we begin by putting our trust in God. We grow our roots into that fertile soil, and we grow from that. And when we do that, we establish that truth. We incorporate it into our lives. We grow with it. We put it into our hearts. And when we do that, we don't become anxious and ready to go in haste. That's not what happens. We become patient, but established, confident. And that second part about the heart, our human heart and our human minds, without the trust in God, without that establishment, will cause us to fail. They are wicked without an established foundation on the Word of God. We are being tested, each one of us, to see how we will act relative to the teaching of the truth. How are we responding? How are we growing enough? Are we convinced? Are we changing our lives and repenting? Once we know what's right, are we actually doing it? That's a question we need to ask. Please turn with me to Ephesians 2, and I'd like to read verse 10. This is an important scripture for us to take hold of. It's a little sobering to read it. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is. Here we are. Just as a little gosling has a great purpose to jump in the water and swim, we are created for good works, and those good works are prepared for us. When we are given an opportunity, it's our test. Think about this. When we are faced with an opportunity to do what's right and are convinced to do what's right, do we hesitate? When we are faced with a difficult situation, do we put our faith in God, or do we put our faith in ourselves and act in haste? Or do we have our roots firmly established in the soil of God's Word and stand firm and confidently, knowing that we can do what's right, knowing that we can be faithful and wait for God's will to help? That's what we need to do. When we understand what is right, and when we're convicted in our beliefs, we then become accountable. We are obligated to act in a way that is consistent with our beliefs. That's integrity. That's spiritual integrity. When we hesitate, it's an expression of doubt. It's a lack of faith. When we are hasty, it's putting more faith in ourselves than God. In both cases, those actions become existential proof that we need to increase our faith and our strength in the sound, proven doctrines of God. For final scripture, turn with me to 2 Peter 3 and verses 14 through 15. 2 Peter 3, almost there, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And to be without spot and blameless, It means to be convicted, to have our actions proving our conviction in faith. Finding the right balance between hesitation and haste is important for us to practice so that we can spiritually develop our character to its fullest potential.